Good morning. Thank you, worship team. What a wonderful way to start this beautiful spring, sunny morning. My name is Pastor Josh. It's my honor to get to open today's word this morning as we preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse through Romans. We know not everybody goes chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we strongly believe that the Word of God couldn't be more important in our life. There's nothing more important than what the Lord is saying. And so as we go through verse by verse together, we pull out His truths and we apply it to our lives. And so if you've missed anything that we've done so far, highplainsharvest.org has all of our past messages to catch up as we find ourselves this morning in chapter 8 of Romans. And this becomes like the crescendo I'm going to argue for this morning. And so I was thinking about the plot line. I was thinking about maybe our favorite movie. So I want you to think about your favorite movie, okay? I'm going to say that every good movie has three things in it, okay? So you're going to test to see if this is true. It's got good guys versus bad guys. You're cheering for the good guy, the good people to win against the villain, that bad guy in the storyline. It's got some kind of big battle at the end. There's like the clash of the good and the bad. Everything comes together and has that moment of clash at the end. And I would say most of the time, somehow the good guy wins. Or possibly the bad guy sacrifices himself for the greater good, the heroic act. Every good plot line has those three. It doesn't matter if it's Star Wars or Hallmark. I think it might all be the same when you think about somehow it's good versus bad, the big final clash at the end, and the heroic act. Every storyline seems to have the crescendo, the apex of the storyline. There seems to be that big struggle right before something breaks through. There's the tension that the good guys and the bad guys are feeling in that movie. Now, I have to admit something to us this morning. I am not a movie star. We are not in a movie per se. But I feel like our stories can also follow that same movie plot. We see the same things in our lives, even if we're not movie stars. We experience that same epic battleground of good versus evil, that clash. And today's story is that exact story, that exact crescendo of God's storyline, God's plot. We can say that the bad guy has been taking up all the screen time so far, but today the hero arrives on the scene. He comes to the forefront in the storyline. And so as we read the first 17 verses in chapter 8, I wanted to ask this question. I want us to think about this as we process the story. In what ways in chapter 8 does the Spirit oppose the flesh? In what ways does Romans chapter 8 outline the Spirit's opposing force to our flesh? So turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. They'll be up on the screen behind us. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. It starts with this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind is set on flesh is death, but the mind set on peace, on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. For if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your truth, your unchanging, unwavering truth that we read in your word. Lord, I pray as we study it, Lord, I bring no offense to your words, but you soften our hearts, that you open our minds to what you've called us to hear this morning. May you change our lives. May we quiet our hearts from a busy week. Put aside the things of this world and hear your words spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we work through this, in what ways in Romans chapter 8 does the Spirit act as an opposing force against our flesh? We know that Romans chapter 8 isn't standalone. It didn't come out of nowhere. It's been part of the journey that we've been reading so far. We have read chapters 1 through 7. If you were going to sum up chapter 7 or 1 through 7 in three words, what three words would you use to summarize chapters 1 through 7? I would pick flesh, law, and death. The hardened heart, the natural condition of man, chapters 1 through 3 explain to us. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. Their futile thinking became foolish, darkening their hearts. He warned us that we were all without excuse because God's power is on display, the natural condition of man. Then he moved on to warn us that the natural consequences, the what would happen next is that wrath, the actions of your heart has stored up wrath for you. He spent a lot of time talking about the law, that no one's going to escape that built up wrath and judgment. Nothing that we can do can save us. The law points us to our shortcomings. We're not good enough to follow through the law. We learned yesterday or last week the natural condition of our flesh in chapter 7. Do you remember the things we really want to do, we can't do. And the very things that we don't want to do, we end up doing. The tension that exists between what our desires are and what our flesh carries out, the actual condition of our flesh. Over and over, Paul's been warning that we can't be saved by works. He reminded us that it's actually from the beginning of time, this is how it's been. Abraham and David both counted their righteousness through their faith, not based on works that some of the people of the time were hoping on. The reality that the law and the flesh points us to our death. Over and over, Paul's been trying to explain that to us, that we are helpless and hopeless in ourself. There was the turning ground, though, at the end last week. After all the details about our flesh, the hero emerges of God and his story through Christ and the Spirit. Finally, Paul begins to celebrate life in the Spirit that we Christians get to enjoy as the result of Christ's saving work. As we've read closely, there's been hints pointing towards this moment. One commentator we're reading said that some have extolled chapter 8 as the greatest passage within what so many would consider the greatest book in Scripture. So the bar is set pretty high for today. As we see this crescendo, this great battle, the hero emerging as we turn the corner. I do the things that I do not want to do because it's the very thing that I do not want to do is the thing I do. I'm certain that I'm not alone as we feel that tension. Do you feel that in your life, the things you want to do, you can't do? But what can we do about it? That's, as the reader, what we're asking ourselves. Do we throw in the towel? Shucks, I guess sin's just too strong for me. It was with fresh eyes last week as Mike was preaching. I saw the end of chapter 7, what has set up chapter 8 today. After the long frustration that Paul's outlining in his verse, chapter 20, or verse 24 and 25, the very end of 7, ends it like this: wretched man that I am. I don't think you could come up with a lower summary of where the condition where we're at. But then he asks the very question that sets up chapter 8. Who will set me free from this body of death? Probably the natural question that any reader has. If all of that's true about our flesh, who, verse 24 says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sins. There is the battle between our flesh. But what great answer we see in verse 25, that the wretched man could hope only to hear. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we set off on verse 8, or chapter 8. What does that mean? How is that true? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The crescendo of the story. So let's walk through the first 17 verses again in chapter 8. Pulling out a few things for us this morning. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very first word, therefore, we ask ourselves, what is the therefore? Therefore, summarizing all of the previous arguments, conclusion to what he had just said. Think about Paul assuming that you're bringing forward all those arguments about salvation, the law and your flesh. All that you have learned, chapters 3 through 5 about the law, and chapters 6 and 7 of the flesh. I've taught you that to bring you to this moment. Therefore, to just establish how helpless and hopeless you were in your flesh, yet in one word, Paul's going to turn the story around. Therefore, now. Now. Something different than what was before. Starting here, something now is different. Something new for you. Everything had just changed. The now shows the change in Christ and his redemptive history, how Abraham and Isaac's faith were pointing towards something that would be different. Christ forever changed how we are saved in his death and resurrection. Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If chapter 8 is the greatest book, the greatest chapter in Romans is the greatest book, I would argue that maybe this is the greatest verse in the greatest chapter in the greatest book. What does it mean that now, through Christ, we have no condemnation? What is condemnation? The legal term that means for a court to express complete disapproval or to judge the guilty of the worst possible punishment. Think about if someone was to say, you're condemned to death for the actions you've committed. We have declared the punishment for what you have done. You are now guilty from a court. The true essence of that helpless and hopeless state of our actions, with all that baggage. First one says, but now because of Christ and his resurrection, we have no condemnation. I think the very first thing we have to realize is what he's not saying. He's not saying that God's just going to now, from now on, ignore all of that sin. He's going to minimize and erase what you've done. We're going to look past it. He's saying we now have no condemnation. With all that baggage coming forward through Christ, there's now no disapproval and sentencing us to death. Even if what we did is still true, we're no longer guilty. Through Christ, there's now no condemnation. This isn't necessarily the first time we've seen this now sort of statement, this echoing of what is true. Romans 5, 1 gave us that example, that foretaste. For therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What does it practically mean to have no condemnation? It would mean that we are at peace with God. To have no condemnation from God would allow us to be at peace with God. There's no condemnation for Christians because God has already condemned the sin, as we're going to see in verse 3. Condemned the sin in the flesh by sending his own son to pay the penalty for sin through death on the cross. We see the game-changing truth in action. Paul is arguing what the benefits are and what the reality means for that truth. But make no mistake, those who are not followers of Christ, there will be condemnation of death, the guilty verdict. But for those who have confessed and believed and Jesus has died and resurrected, we have now a new era, one that is not with condemnation. And so he's going to go through and explain what the values of that means. What does that mean for us? That was his overlying thesis. So now let's turn verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We see the major shift in theme here. I'm a numbers guy, so if you're not, just hang in there for a second. But 9 times Paul has mentioned flesh in chapters 1 through 7. Over 20 times has he mentioned death. Only 2 times in chapters 1 through 7 has he mentioned the Spirit. But that in one chapter changes. Over 20 times he talked about death, but over 20 times in chapter 8 alone will he mention the Spirit. 17 of those 20 times are in these verses this morning, verses 1 through 17. The major shift from the flesh and death to God's work through the Spirit. The spotlight of the story shifting. What doesn't change is that our hearts are still the battleground. Our souls and our mind is where the battle takes place. But how sin affects our flesh. Instead of hopeless and helpless, the story shifts into the alternative in the Spirit. What hope do we have with that battle? Paul won't focus so much on who the Spirit is, but he's going to focus on what the Spirit does in our hearts. The intersection of God's creation and God's plan, and how Christ and his power works in his creation. He gives us multiple examples of the good versus the bad, the difference between the flesh and the Spirit, the old and the new that exist in the now. You just see over and over the depiction of this battleground, the good versus evil. In the same sentence, he'll give us 2 examples. Verses 2 through 4 give us the 4 things that the Spirit's doing as we go through. And so, I highlighted a few of these differences that we'll go through as we read. It's kind of a little bit hard to read, but maybe you can see it and underline it in yours. The red being the things of the old, the flesh and the death, almost one for one compared to something in green of the Spirit and the life. In every verse, he contradicts or compares flesh and the Spirit. So in verse 2, the Spirit of life through Jesus sets us free from the law of death. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the old law of the flesh, of sin and death. Jesus is the very object that sets us free. It continues on, verses 3 and 4, more on the how that is true. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the old, we see God did. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in our flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We see this battle, this comparing of the old and new in clarity in verses 3 and 4. What the flesh could not do, what we could not obtain with the law, all the things that Paul has been talking to us about. The law can't save us, it can only show us our sin. There was one who was good enough to meet the law. We could not be perfect enough, we were too weak. But God did. The very standard of what has changed in the now. Now, through the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it says God did. What was too hard for us to accomplish, God did. By sending his own Son, he was stronger than the flesh and provided for the law. What a beautiful promise we can cling to there. But as I read chapter or verse 3, I was reminded of the darker component of that promise. For that to be true, that God, through the power of the greater than us who saved us, we can't gloss over the end of verse 3. To make that possible, it says, he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus became human and experienced the weakness and the vulnerability of human nature, yet he did not sin. And it says, Jesus became an offering for sin. He became a sin offering for us to pay the penalty for that sin, even though he was sinless. We've studied that as we've gone through this Easter season, but let's look at the very last phrase of verse 3. God condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Think about what Paul is saying. God condemned sin in the flesh. He's talking about Jesus. Think about all the ways in which we could describe Jesus. You could give him any name that he is worthy of. And in verse 3, it says his title, Sin in the Flesh. What a terrible depiction of Jesus, the dark reality of what it took. He had to take on sin. He became sin in the flesh to be set free from the law of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See how verses 3 and 1 are connected? We now have no condemnation because Christ took on sin and was condemned for us. He was condemned so that we can say there is now no condemnation. On our behalf, he took on the battle. What beautiful words. Why did God do this? We continue to see in verse 4 the two comparisons of what he did for us. The requirements of the law were met, that the law might be fulfilled through Christ for us. That is what breaks forth the new reality. Not through our own flesh, which was weak, but through the new power which lives within us. We see at the end of verse 4 that we have two choices. We can continue to walk according to the flesh, or we can keep on living like you were trying to do when you were trying to be saved by the law. We can live in the old, or we can live in the new. Paul says that there's now a new option. We can live, we can walk according to the Spirit. He'll continue comparing the flesh and the Spirit in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind to things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul gives us even more definition of what does it mean to be things of the flesh and things of the Spirit. Galatians 5 gives us a list of both of those. So we'll read all of Galatians 5, 16 through 25. 19 through 21 gives things of the flesh. In verses 22 through 23 gives us things of the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That same battle that Paul's talking about in Romans. For there is an opposition to one another, so that we may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now verse 19 starts the things of the flesh. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, things of like these, which I forewarned, just as if I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the deeds of the flesh which lead to death. But then he changes verse 22, but the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He's giving us the two options to choose from. Things of the flesh, which leads to death, and things of the Spirit, which leads to peace and life. He's making it clear we can't walk on both sides of the fence. There's a battle that keeps pushing us back and forth, but we have to choose to walk according to the Spirit. Day after day, we make the choice, the battle between life and death. Romans, starting in verse 6, it reminds us that for the mind is set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. As we see those fruits, we see the difference between death and life. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Your heart and mind is hardened, and your flesh is focused on death. It consumes you in your thinking, but yet a mind set on the Spirit of God is life and peace, free from the condemnation that comes with death. We see the final comparison here in verse 9, comparing the flesh in 7 and 8. If the mind is set on the flesh as hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to God, because it wasn't even able to do so. We think about the slavery that it was captured under. It could not set itself free if it wanted to. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. To live according to the flesh, to oppose God, unable to obey him, versus the Spirit who dwells within you, empowers you to do the will of God. I think we can probably think about it this way. We can summarize it this way. Death refers to the separation of his creation from God. We become further apart from one another, hostile in our thinking and our interactions. Yet verse 6 tells us that life and peace implies that we have reconciliation with the Creator. That is what life and peace would mean. Having now no condemnation to separate us, to be reconciled and to have peace and life. Because of Christ and the Spirit, there is now an alternative to the flesh. I think that's why verse 9 starts with the phrase, however, giving us the difference. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who is raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirits who dwell in you. We have the however in the now, the difference of what is now an alternative to the flesh. Instead of trying so hard to achieve in your flesh, we're free from the slavery. We have an alternative. What sweet words we hear. Read verse 10 again with me. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Our flesh is riddled with sin, yet the spirit is alive. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of you. What an amazing promise we have. Yes, there is the reality of a sinful flesh and the battle that exists inside our own hearts and minds. But the reality is, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give your mortal bodies life through the Spirit. The alternative, the alternate reality of what it means. It's not mutually exclusive. It's not when sin is ended, then Christ gives us life. While we live in a sinful flesh, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of us. There still will be forever that tension in our life, the flesh versus the Spirit. But we can see who is stronger. The stronger promise wins out. And I think that's why Paul can command us to say, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God, instead walk in the reality that Christ dwells in you. Even if your earthly body is subjected to sinful temptations, the very Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling inside of you. And that because of that, now we can walk according to the Spirit. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What does that mean for us? I love it when Paul does the work for me. Verses 12 through 17 puts meat on that promise as he continues his argument. So then, if you believe that that promise is true, as we've just read, what does it mean for us? It says that now we have the reality of being adopted. Turn with me verses 12 through 17 as we read this new reality of adoption. Verse 12, So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. This is the freedom that we now can feel. Even if our flesh has sinful tendencies and we fight that battle, we must die to self, putting to death the deeds of the body. That's not very easy to do. That's a terribly difficult daily fight. But the promise we see in verse 12 is that we are no longer under obligation to the flesh. We are no longer slaves to sin, as Paul put it. We have now an obligation. We have now no obligation to the flesh. So then if that's true, we receive a spirit of adoption. No longer slaves to sin, no longer alienated from God, the Creator. In fact, no longer are we not alienated. We see the complete opposite. It would be enough for God to simply erase our sin. But instead, he not only restored us, he adopted us into his family. We have the very privilege of calling him Dad, the intimate connection of a loving father. That would be enough, but yet we hear the proof that we have that we're a part of his family is that the Spirit himself testifies that we are children of God. What a great hope we have. And all those who are children are also heirs to his promise. We're set to inherit all the things that he has promised, even if we must suffer in this world. We will one day be glorified with him. We see the crescendo of the story, the change from our flesh being helpless and hopeless. In what ways does chapter 8 outline the spirit being the opposing force to our flesh? Verses 1 through 7, I've argued, made us helpless and hopeless in our state, in our own ability to fight against this world and our sin. We have no ability to resist or to fight. But the theme begins to change in chapter 8 that the work of the Spirit through Christ's death is our liberation to that slavery. As we think about this, God could have taken away sin out of this world after the cross. After he rose, he could have just redeemed his children. He could have bound Satan at that moment, but he didn't. Instead, he chose in his great wisdom to leave us in this world. Why would he do that? When he defeated sin on that day, he chose not to completely remove sin from our life. Maybe you've heard us say this. It's the truth that we live in an already, but a not yet. An already, but not yet. God has already defeated sin. But yet in his great wisdom has chose not to remove us from the sin. Not to remove the full effects of the sin. We ask, why would he leave us in the already, but the not yet? I think we're left in that condition to teach us. To learn more about ourselves and to learn about the one who created us and saved us. I think living in that worldly tension teaches us to rely on him daily, to realize we have limits on our power and our ability, and to press us into him and his design. We see the transition of that already, but not yet, as we see the battle between the spirit who has defeated sin and our flesh who has not yet been liberated from the effects of sin. Made aware in our much need of the Savior as a condition of our weakness. If we want to see revival, reviving souls must be awakened to the fact that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives within them. We are left in the already, but not yet, to be reminded that souls must be awakened to the fact that the same spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives within each of us. We're reminded that we are not enough in this world, but yet he is enough. What the flesh was too weak to do, God did. Paul says, then, what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do we live our life recognizing those two truths being in parallel today? We were built to not be enough to save ourselves, yet we try to earn it ourselves. Do your actions show that you believe that? Are you still trying to be enough? Lay down those burdens on the cross. Fall on our knees and say that, Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Through you, Lord, you are enough. You have always and will provide. The Spirit seals our soul. I am an adopted son and daughter to the God Almighty. In my flesh, I am too weak to do what you did, God, for me. And if we do, we get to exclaim with great joy, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because you condemned sin with Christ. There's freedom in that reality of truth, that we die to self, the weak. We have great joy and the one who was able to defeat sin. Walk according to the Spirit. There's a battle that continues to rage on, and it ends by saying, if we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. I can think of a greater promise to cling to, that the Spirit himself will testify that we are children of God because of his actions and not ours. Let's pray. God, you are great and almighty. Lord, before the foundation of the world, you set into motion a plan to save each one of us, though we never deserved it. We never did anything in our own to earn it. You chose us. You chose to love us and to redeem us, not just to pull us from the sin, but to adopt us into your family. Lord, it's with hope that we get to say there's now no condemnation because of what you've changed in our world. Lord, I pray that we live in that tension that presses us into you, into our need for you this week. As we love you and as we study your word, may you show us ways in which you are almighty and that we can fall on our knees and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.